Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started and finish up our lesson one. We need to talk about what the scriptures teach regarding the absolute necessity of unity in mind and purpose so that commonality may exist and continue. The scriptures are extremely, extremely clear regarding the need for unity of mind and purpose. Okay, in this day and age, and talking to brothers between the classes, is we have to be very honest with ourselves that we are living in the age of Laodicea. This is the Laodicean epoch that is shortly, extremely shortly, before Christ returned to this earth. As bad as the times that we live in, both in the world as well as the corruption of the truth that we see, as saddening and as troubling as it is, as Brother Bob talked about last night, is also encouraging us to understand to where we are in relation to God's plan of salvation with this earth and where we are on the time scale very shortly leading up to Christ's return. But we have to be, these are our principles or concepts that are currently being destroyed, both quietly as well as very forcefully and bluntly. We're hearing more and more that it really doesn't matter. We can have all kinds of different ideas, all kinds of different beliefs. As long as we kind of share this or that, really we can have any kind of broad spectrum of belief as long as we come together as Christadelphians in general, and we're even seeing just under the Christian name, we come together as Christians. That's good enough. And this is not what the scriptures teach. Romans 15:6. Brother Adam, if you could read that earlier. Brother Adam was upset that I had skipped him. He's very, very angry. Romans 15:6. I thought I could avoid him, but it didn't work. Romans 15:6.
That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Adam, what does that tell us?
That with one mind and one mouth, in other words, I think we're verbalizing the same principles that we hold in common in our minds.
Absolutely. So we have to be of the same mindset, of the same, how we think and how we believe has to be the same, and how we say it needs to be the same. And what we say when we mean say as far as the principles that we espouse. We're all different in as far as the way that we express things, but as far as the principles that we espouse, has to be the same thing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Brother Andrew, if you could read that for us. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Yes.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Okay, now we hear a lot about unity, and that's been a constant issue within the brotherhood ever since the divisions of the late 1800s, 1898. We hear a lot of that term unity. And unity is a scriptural principle. Are we commanded to be unified? Are we commanded to be unified? Absolutely. But with what condition? There is a condition that goes along with that.
Those of like mind.
Absolutely. It doesn't say of like name or kind of like. You have to speak the same things, meaning that you have to espouse the same doctrines. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And the word judgment here has reference to how we go about doing things, how we apply things, what decisions we make in regard to the truth. So we have to be of the same mind in that regard. So this idea of division, should we be divided? No, but there are conditions that go, very serious conditions that go along with that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Brother Jason, could you read that for us?
It is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Okay, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's the unity of the Spirit, or keeping the unity of the Spirit, is the title of our third class. And we'll reserve more thought on that a little bit later. But we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, which goes along with the one faith, one hope, and one baptism, which we'll discuss a little bit later. Philippians chapter 1, 27, if we could go there. Brother Josh, can you read that for us? Philippians 1, 27.
Only let your conversation be to become the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together to the faith of the gospel.
Okay, any thoughts on that, Brother Josh?
A commandment whether Paul is with them or without them.
Absolutely, absolutely. So stand fast. A very, very strong, emphatic declaration. Stand fast or stay put on these things.
And work and strive.
It's not a stagnant. It's not a stagnant condition. It's always something that has to continually be worked on. It doesn't just come together and then everything is happily ever after that point. There is a striving, an effort, a continual effort in the maintenance of this faith in the gospel. But it has to be done, again, with one spirit, one mind. Just to the next chapter, Philippians chapter 2:2. Brother Pat, if we could come back around to you.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Okay. Pretty much along the same thing that we've already been reading. Does it leave any doubt?
No. One accord, one mind.
One mind. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Brother Robbie?
Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous.
Okay. And I like that, being tender-hearted there, but for an authorized version it says be pitiful. So finally be all of one mind, again along the same lines of everything else that we've been reading. So the scriptures, I think we can safely conclude, are very emphatic regarding this idea of one mind, one system of belief, one way of applying that belief. That we have to be unified in these things in order for true unity to exist, true commonality to exist. So it is a commandment. So we're not commanded to fellowship with this broad spectrum of thought and application. That's not what the scriptures teach us to do. So the basis of fellowship, to summarize this first lesson, this fundamental step that we're taking in this subject matter. The basis of fellowship, a summary. In order for there to be fellowship, there must be commonality, shared beliefs, and goals. Are we agreed on that? Can we be agreed on that?
Yes.
In order for there to be fellowship or commonality, there must be commonality, shared beliefs, and goals. Calling, belief, and baptism bring men into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Calling, belief, and baptism bring men into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That fellowship begins with the Father and the Son. Remember 1 John chapter 1. Those that have been called out make up an assembly or ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean?
Called out one.
That fellowship, one with another, depends on number 2. Or the second bullet point that we have up there. Calling, belief, and baptism. And fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have with each other depends on this fellowship that we have with God and the Son. That God is light, and that fellowship with Him cannot exist without a continued walking in the light. What does light represent?
Truth.
The truth. Not a truth or some truth, but the truth. the light equates the truth. Fellowship within the ecclesia requires that we hold in common the doctrines and the practices of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We as Christadelphians believe very strongly that the faith that we hold is a revival of what? The truth. The apostolic truth. The apostolic doctrines. That's what we believe. Now, it must be understood that fellowship is not something that is forced. You cannot force fellowship, but is a natural outgrowth of something much more fundamental. There's a phrase that we have out in the world. It's called birds of a feather what? Birds of a feather flock together. Very much so. It's very much a natural order of things. And so in regards to this idea of the truth and of commonality, it is a natural order that those who share the same beliefs and the same practices would come together with one another. Holding things in common, whatever that might be, acts as a magnet in bringing together those of shared understanding. If there is commonality, then there is fellowship. If the required understanding exists for spiritual commonality, then we have scriptural fellowship. If there is a commonality to participate in the actions and desires of the flesh, or to hold doctrines that are not in common with those of the apostles, then there does, in fact, exist a condition of fellowship, but is a fellowship with the world, or with the works of darkness. Do the Catholics have a sense of fellowship? Yeah, they have a fellowship. They have a commonality with one another. What about the Baptists? Or the Mormons? Or, what about, we have bikers clubs out there, motorcycle biker clubs. Do they have a fellowship of some sort? There's all kinds of fellowships that exist in the world, and it is a commonality based upon some kind of principle that brings them together one with another. But as far as we are concerned as believers, there's only one fellowship that we know has any value and any hope of eternal life. Now, as a closing question for this lesson, based upon an accurate definition of fellowship or commonality, does fellowship only involve those we are directly in contact with? Does fellowship have to involve only those that we are directly in contact with? Meaning, can we have fellowship one with another even when we're not here together at the Monroe Gathering? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, looking at, this is some comments, and this kind of leads a little bit further on in the lesson, and it may seem kind of out of kilter. I almost put this somewhere else, but it seemed like an appropriate place to put it. This is out of the Ecclesial Notes from the Christadelphian, July 1887. This is comments made by Brother Roberts. He has this to say regarding this idea. Can we have fellowship beyond just when we're actually together one with another? He says, some inaccurate ideas appear to be entertained by some on the subject of fellowship. They think they are not in fellowship with a meeting or ecclesia if they do not pay or receive a visit from it, and that they are only in fellowship with those actually in their midst. If this were correct, there would be no fellowship one with another in personal absence, whereas John declares this to have been the case with those from whom he was personally absent. When he was speaking to those, or writing to those, he made it very clear that we all had fellowship one with another, even though they weren't in the same place at the same time. Now, fellowship is that recognized mutual relation of harmony that only waits the opportunity of personal intercourse for its fullest enjoyment. Fellowship is that recognized mutual relationship of harmony that only waits the opportunity of personal intercourse for its fullest enjoyment. This harmony exists or does not exist, quite irrespective of the opportunity of its practical illustration. Suppose when an ecclesia is asked, "Are you in fellowship with the Mormons?" It should answer that they cannot settle the question as to the Mormons as a body, but must wait for individual Mormons to apply for each individual case to be decided on its own merits. He says such an answer is an evasion of the question. So if you ask somebody, "Are we in fellowship with the Mormons?" they say, "Well, we'd have to wait for a Mormon to actually come to the door to make that decision." He's saying That's evading the question here. And he goes on to clarify further. He says, an ecclesia that is not able to say whether they are in fellowship with such, but must wait for individual applications, is evidently in such a doubtful relation to the question as to prevent confidence on the part of men of straight purpose. Men do not require to come within so many yards of each other to know whether they are friends. Friendship of this circumscribed order would be a relapse into barbarism. And so a body of men professing to receive the truth in its uncompromised fullness and integrity do not require to pay or receive visits from another body or members of it who are in a doubtful attitude to say whether they are or not in fellowship. A little reflection on this ought to clear honest men of all difficulty in defining their position, a process which had become necessary before the Apostle John had closed his eyes. And so we just provide that lengthy quote for just some clarification regarding to the subject of fellowship. As we said earlier on, it involves more than just personal interaction. It's our shared commonality that we have one another. We do not have fellowship with a Mormon. We know that. We don't have to wait to talk to one to know that. We don't have fellowship with Catholics and so on and so forth. It has to do with our understanding of our shared commonality one with another. Now, going on to the second lesson, fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, in this lesson, what we want to discuss is what is the purpose, or what does the breaking of bread serve? What purpose does it serve? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Is the act just something between God and ourselves, or does it include something more? Is the memorial table open to anyone who wishes to partake, or are there restrictions on access to it? Now, these are a few questions that we hope to answer in this lesson. Now, we want to make it perfectly clear here that the breaking of bread is not the only manifestation of fellowship. It's not the only manifestation of fellowship. But here's a few quotes that I think say it. And anytime we provide quotes, we're not providing quotes as the final say. We provide quotes in a sense, so that we get a perspective of what our earlier brethren thought on these things, as well as the fact that they fit us so well. And so we want to make sure that we provide that information for your consideration. First of all, Brother Roberts, and I've actually had this, it's quoted in another place, so I'm not sure of the original source, but Brother Roberts made mention of the act of fellowship. It's not the only demonstration of fellowship, but of the breaking of bread, he says it's the highest act of fellowship possible. This is from Brother Roberts. Brother Thomas Williams, he says, for the act of partaking of the memorials is a powerful and solemn way of giving expression to true fellowship with those with whom we partake. If it is not this, it is meaningless. That is Brother Williams' words. Again, from Life and Works and his article, Fellowship and the Breaking of Bread. The November 1957 Advocate, which was a special edition that was devoted to the subject of fellowship and of unity. It is stated in this one, it says, we have said that the breaking of bread was not identical with fellowship. It was, however, the crowning act of fellowship. In fact, breaking of bread might be said to be related to fellowship in much the same way that baptism is related to belief of the gospel. Namely, it is the public evidence of inner conviction. So, again, referring back to Brother Robert Roberts, the act of fellowship, or breaking bread itself, is the highest act of fellowship possible. Now, I've heard this statement before. I don't know if some of you have heard this statement before. This is not being put up there as a statement of fact, but it's something that an idea or principle that has passed around our community for some time. It's that statement which says the act of fellowship, specifically the breaking of bread, is only between ourselves, me as an individual, and God. Now, I will say right now that we do not believe this to be a true statement. Now, what would be, and we're going to ask this question, what is the motivation behind this kind of approach to the memorial service? What is the kind of motivation that would come up with that kind of thought process in regards to the memorial?
It's a very inclusive thought.
What? Say it again?
Inclusive. I'm sorry.
Brother Pat.
Go.
That is an inclusive thought.
It is an inclusive thought. What do you mean by inclusive? That's a big word.
Include anybody.
Include anybody.
If I thought that, I could go to the Catholic Church tomorrow and partake.
Yes, you could.
Yes, we could invite one in here if we thought that.
Yes. So we could break bread with anybody.
Yeah.
Okay, Brother Pat, what were you saying? Sorry.
I just said open fellowship. I thought you were pointing to me.
It's that crooked finger.
Go ahead, Brother Pat.
It's open fellowship.
Open fellowship. Okay. The idea of open fellowship. There was a statement, and I have it written down. There was a statement that appeared on Facebook. And I don't want to get into Facebook issues right now, but a statement that made the comment recently that they were amazed. This is a Christadelphian talking. They were amazed that there was a correlation made between belief and the breaking of bread. they were amazed that anybody would make a correlation or connect the principle of what we believe with the breaking of bread. It wasn't very, very too revealing, unfortunately. Now, obviously, I think by the answers that I'm hearing, this is not a reasonable conclusion. It's not a reasonable conclusion. That we know that the breaking of bread means so much more than just what goes on in a vertical fashion, but what happens right here in this room as well. Now, the first question that we are going on from this, to get into the actual outline itself, why do we break bread? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians 11. Now we're not going to read it. We're just going to reference it. But we know that this is verses 23 through 29 are the memorial instructions, often read by us at the beginning of our memorial service, or shortly before we take the emblems themselves to set our minds in the right frame of mind to remember why it is we're doing what we're doing. But first of all, why do we break bread? First of all, we know that it is what? It's a commandment. We're told in verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. It wasn't said, you know, you might try this, or this would be a good thing to do once in a while. And it says, this do. It is a memorial, which, what is a memorial? What does a memorial mean? To bring remembrance to. It also is to proclaim. It says to show in our authorized version, but the word show means to proclaim. It is to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. To proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The memorial is a token or symbol of the importance of Christ's sacrifice and is a public proclamation of our shared understanding, our shared appreciation, and our shared love we have for Christ's sacrifice and the hope that we have through his shed blood. So it is a sharing that takes place here. And as it goes to the final bullet here, it is a symbol of fellowship with Christ and those of shared position and conviction. A symbol of our fellowship with Christ and with each other. Now, I'm not making that up. Let's just go one chapter back. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. Brother Kevin, can you read those verses for us?
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread.
This is a profound statement, and Brother Kevin, I don't want to put you on the spot on this, but I want you anyway. The even though we are many, what does it say?
We're one.
So is the act of breaking of bread, is this something just between God and ourselves, or does it involve something more than that?
No, our Bible footnotes in the communion of a fellowship or a sharing, it's definitely a coming together.
Absolutely. Absolutely. A partaker or a sharing, a commonality that goes along with this. Okay? Now, we're going to talk more about this verse in a little bit. I think we'll be coming back to it. Now, the next issue that comes up, this discerning the Lord's body. Now, it may not seem like it has much to do with fellowship, but I think it has everything to do with fellowship. The word discerning, we're told that we are to discern the Lord's body. When we ourselves partake of those emblems, we are to discern the Lord's body. It's from the Greek word diakrino. And what that means is to separate, to make distinction, to discriminate, and to prefer. To separate, make distinction, discriminate, and prefer. Now, were the Corinthians doing this? If we remember the full context of the chapter, were the Corinthians doing this? What were the Corinthians guilty of? What was their problem here in this chapter? Does anybody want to throw out an idea?
Banqueting.
They were making it a feast. They weren't. It was fun times, is what it was. It was not. They were not coming together, understanding that this wasn't a feast, a joyous feast in the same sense as they were used to. That's what they saw practiced by the Gentiles. This
probably surfeiting
as well. Yes. So they had the wrong perspective of their approach. So they were not coming together with the proper mindset of what they were there to do. The Corinthians were not doing this. They were making it an act of fleshly gratification, as was the lesson for the children of Israel. Please make note of this. As was the lesson for the children of Israel. A distinction has to be made between what? This is another guess what's in my head. Spiritual? Holy versus what? Unholy. And spiritual versus what? Natural. Natural. So, the children of Israel, we're not going to go into all the lessons and patterns found in the children of Israel, but we know that their lesson that they were to learn time and time again was to make distinction between the holy and the unholy and the spiritual and the natural. Okay, they had to be able to make a distinction, and of course the Corinthians were not doing that here. They were turning this into a fleshly event. Now, another question that goes along with this is, how can one properly discern? How can you separate, make a distinction, discriminate, or prefer? How can you do that if you do not understand the truth regarding the nature and purpose of Christ's sacrifice? Is it possible for one to be able to properly discern the Lord's body if they do not understand the things concerning Christ's sacrifice? Can you do it? No, I don't think that you can. I think it's an impossibility. You cannot make a distinction. You cannot discriminate. You cannot prefer. Now, there's kind of a dual application of this. There's a separating and understanding that the event, what we're doing, is a holy moment. It is something to be set apart. But also discern also comes with it the idea of being able to discriminate, to understand what you're doing. You have to be able to understand what you're doing. Now, another question. This is, I guess we're kind of taking maybe a side road with this briefly. But another question that goes with this is, how can the breaking of bread be a true symbol and application where differing views of discernment are present? How can the breaking of bread be a true symbol of an application where differing views of discernment are present? I don't believe that it can. No. I don't believe that it can. If you have different views of what that sacrifice was for, if you have different views of what the breaking of bread is about, then it cannot be the true symbol in which it was intended to be. This one bread that 1 Corinthians 10 talks about. Yes?
You could also apply that Lord's body being the body of Christ, and it's all about how you get into that body and what does that accomplish.
Well, it's all directly connected.
Yes.
It's all directly connected.
It's all over the issue.
Now, as we go on further with this, is the act of fellowship, which includes the breaking of bread, and that's what we're talking about here. You all have answered that for us. Is the act of fellowship, which includes the breaking of bread, only something between God, Christ, in ourselves. Now, we want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10:16. We want to consider this just a little bit further. And Brother Kevin brought this out in talking about the marginal rendering, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, again, is it not the communion or koinonia, fellowship, the term fellowship of the body of Christ, or commonality with the body of Christ? So for it goes on to say, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That word communion there in verse 16, and Brother Kevin brought this out, the word communion is from that word koinonia, or fellowship, commonality, a shared purpose, or a shared sense, or a shared position in the things of Christ. Also look at 1 John chapter 1. Again, 1 John 1. Verses 3, verses 6, and verses 7. Brother Tom, can you read those for us? Again, they've been read, but we're going to continue to read them. 1 John 1, verses 3, verse 6, and then verse 7.
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also, that also, excuse me, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And 6
and 7.
That we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, and lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin.
Now, again, that this here, 1 John, is not specifically talking about the memorial table. It's not talking about the emblems per se, as specifically as we have back in 1 Corinthians 10 and then 1 Corinthians 11. But understanding that the breaking of bread is a part of fellowship. It is an act of fellowship, an outward act of fellowship. We have very, very specific instructions here, which has already been touched upon in the last class period. If we have fellowship with Christ by walking in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. The breaking of bread, though not the only aspect of fellowship, is very much an activity that comes out of true fellowship. Now, we want to consider the following quotes, which are going to tie in very closely with our next lesson. But we're going to take some pioneer quotes and some other information as well. This, again, is out of the same article of Fellowship and the Breaking of Bread by Brother Williams. And if you haven't read it in a while, please read it again. It's the information, the way that Brother Williams approaches the subject is as clear as could be. He says, and he answers some of these claims that we hear today. He says, we have heard a claim that one can partake of the memorials in an ecclesia and yet not fellowship one or more present from whom he differs on some vital doctrine or against whom he may hold a charge of wrongdoing. Again, this is Brother Williams' words. This can only be where the complaint has been made known and scripturally acted upon, and after that the person charged intrudes and defiantly partakes. But please mark this, but to break bread and drink the wine with a mental reservation that some present are unsound in doctrine or immoral practice is to act the part of a hypocrite. For the act of partaking of the memorials is a powerful and solemn way of giving expression to true fellowship with those with whom we partake. Let me say this again, it's what we have underlined. For the act of partaking of the memorials is a powerful and solemn way of giving expression to true fellowship with those with whom we partake. If it is not this, it is, what does he say? Meaningless. If it is not this, it is meaningless. So if our act of breaking of bread, if it's not something that gives expression to fellowship or commonality with each other, then he's saying it is meaningless. And of course, these aren't his ideas. This is from the scriptures. To outwardly receive one in fellowship whom we believe to be unworthy is to partake of his supposed or real evil deeds, for by the act of partaking, we virtually say, I partake with you. We're going to talk, this kind of leads into some things we'll talk about in the next lesson. But for now, we want to focus on what we have up here in underlines. Now, the next quote, this is from the 1957 Advocate Special Edition again. This is an expanded quote of what we provided earlier. And it says, and as baptism is fruitless unless it is preceded by belief of the apostles' doctrine, so breaking of bread is not pleasing to God unless it is accompanied by fellowship, which means the holding in common of these same apostles' doctrines and practices. This is clearly taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. We have been considering in a couple of different instances. So, the breaking of bread is not pleasing to God unless it is accompanied by fellowship, which means the holding in common of these same apostles' doctrines and practices. So it is not pleasing to God unless we do it with a shared mindset and a shared purpose. Now, from the provided scriptures and quotes, we see that it is important for us to realize that the partaking of the emblems must be accompanied by a commonality of faith and hope in God's truth, and of those things required of us. As we come together to memorialize Christ's sacrifice, we do so partaking of an act that does not stand alone, but it is to be evidence of something more profound, a declaration of our commonality, our shared hope. The breaking of bread is the outcome and evidence of true fellowship or commonality, fellowship with God and His Son, as well as with each other. When such commonality is not present, or there is interference of some kind with that required commonality, then there is a serious problem that scriptures require that we deal with, so that fellowship is restored and or preserved. Okay, the idea behind this, and which we'll get to in more or less the next lesson, we may get to that lesson just a little bit early, is the idea that fellowship must be preserved, and if it's lost, it must be restored. Or that is the goal, for it to be restored. Now, please keep in mind in closing this portion of our subject matter that remember that when we come together on Sundays to break bread with those of like precious faith, and we use that term very freely, with those of like precious faith, why is such a thing required of us if we are not truly breaking bread with one another? If we hold the idea that we're not really doing it with each other, that it's just something between God and ourselves, then why is it required that we even come together to do it? Well, Brother Williams has some more thoughts on that. Now I'm getting scared because my page numbers don't match up here with my slide numbers here, so we're flying blind right now. Brother Williams goes further with this. He says, others again we have heard say that the table is the Lord's, not ours, and therefore we have not the right to dictate who shall partake. It is true it is the Lord's table, but it is so by reason of the fact that it is to be spread by His command in accordance with His laws, the laws of His household. Now the question is, can we claim the right to spread the table of the Lord and yet after it is spread allow it to be polluted? Is it that we are to eat and drink with the drunken at the Lord's table and plead the excuse that it is His, not ours? What folly some men can be guilty of. Whose are we if we have been brought or bought with the precious blood of Christ? Are we not the Lord's? That being the case, is not the table the family table? What respectable family would think of allowing its house to become a den of thieves? In the world and in the church, men are very particular to guard the sanctity of their homes and households. But it seems that some lose that concern when the household of God is in question. There seems to be an idea that much care must be exercised in protecting our own temporal things, while the things of God may be treated differently or indifferently as whims may decide. Let us never forget that the body, the ecclesia, is the temple of God, and if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, these are thoughts that we kind of lead into, or I shouldn't say kind of lead, but segue into our next lesson. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Brother Tom, I had you read already, right? Just a moment ago. Brother Jack, could you read that for us? Verses 28 and then verse 29.
But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Now this is a question that we're throwing out. This is kind of, for lack of a better term, a devil's advocate question. But please don't look at that and say that's after all we've been talking about so far that this is our conclusion, because it's not. But we'll ask this: does not the fact that 1 Corinthians 11:28 states that we are to examine ourselves, and verse 29 states that we bring damnation on ourselves, does this indicate that the breaking of bread is a personal matter between God, Christ, and ourselves, and therefore proves that the memorial table has nothing to do with fellowshipping each other? I'm going to throw that out. Does this passage here that talks about we have to examine ourselves, and we're not going to lessen that principle whatsoever. We have an explanation. But does the fact that we are to examine ourselves, and by not doing it the right way that we bring damnation on ourselves, is this proof, as some would use it as proof, that the memorial table has nothing to do with our fellowship one with another?
That question has been asked.
What's the answer?
Has it been asked?
Has it been asked? I've heard it asked, yes. It's been asked to me before. Anybody have an idea or thought? What is the answer to that?
But any sin that we commit brings condemnation personally on ourselves. If we're failing to examine ourselves in the appropriate manner, we're not bringing condemnation on anyone else by so doing. No. As any other sin, it's personal condemnation.
Okay. That's a good answer. Any other thoughts on that?
That question is using that verse in the wrong way, though.
Yes, it is. Usually wrong answers or wrong assumptions come up with the wrong way to use a question. Any other thoughts on that? It's hard to put people on the spot. I know it can be a little rough, yeah.
Isn't the verse before us a personal examination of ourselves?
Yes. Yes.
That applies to the question on board.
No, it doesn't. Yes, it is. We are to. There is a very personal aspect to the breaking of bread itself. I do not want to take that away. Any other thoughts before I throw in my two cents to this? Other thoughts? Maybe after I say what I say, maybe some people have some other thoughts. We have to consider the context of the passage. Now, we cannot get inside the minds of each other, of our brothers and sisters, at the moment of the breaking of the bread. We can't, and we're not supposed to, and we're not supposed to think about it. We have one thing to think about, and that is our relationship to what is taking place. If one partakes without the proper mindset, or with unjustified sins that are unknown to the ecclesia, then truly the consequences of that rest upon the individual. They rest upon ourselves. From that standpoint, it is a very personal matter. The breaking of bread is a very personal matter. But as a symbolic act, a public act, it is one that also involves the entire group, that is assembled and is to be an open declaration of a commonality of belief and mutual acceptance among those present. From that standpoint, it is fellowship with not only God and Christ, but amongst ourselves as well. That is our thoughts on how we would answer that question. In regards to examination, yes, we have to examine ourselves. But when it comes to the public declaration, those issues of examination and understanding if we were in commonality with each other should have been taken care of already, long before we get to that instance of partaking of the memorial emblems. Is there any other thoughts on that before we break? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and break a little bit early, and we'll start on lesson 3 when we get back.